If you have your Bibles, and you ought to, that Bible and you, most powerful combination in the world. Mixed with God, of course. Hallelujah. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Beginning in the first verse. It says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. The temple was adorned with precious stones, beautiful. Certainly more beautiful than the congregations, the meeting houses and such that the church builds today, which it loves and adorns and boasts on and lavishes with gifts and plush carpet and nice comfy pews and electronic equipment, and ushers and velvet ropes and marble floors and so forth that get put into buildings today. Same thing. They want to show him this. Hey, Jesus, look at all these beautiful gifts and buildings and blocks of stone and all this other stuff in this temple. And Jesus says to them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They ask a very, very important question here. When is the end of the world? What are the signs when it's going to happen? When is it going to come to pass? Jesus answered and says to them, take heed that no man deceive you. This is the first and foremost thing of importance that Jesus thought he should cover when dealing with this question. First off, he upset them greatly, I believe, by telling them that the temple would be destroyed and all the gifts would be destroyed. Now, even in those days, the Jewish believers who had received Christ, even though there was persecution brewing all around them, and they were sort of outcast. It was great joy, and they thought, well, this is awesome. This temple, Jesus is going to be in here. Christians will be in here. This will be like, you know, like St. Patrick's Cathedral, becoming a Protestant edifice. And Jesus tells them it's going to get destroyed, you know. Don't be so involved. Don't be so loftily concerned with buildings. No matter how beautifully built they are, that's not what's important, okay? So they ask him, what is the sign of this and the end of the world? He says, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What does he tell them? When you see a lot of wars and these type of things going on, don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be upset. The end of the world is not really bad news for the Christian. The troubles and turmoils of the world are not really bad news for the Christian. I mean, they're terrible things that happen, but they're not a cause for us to be anxious or fearful or worried. We're not heading for the bunker with bullets and beans piled up in the corner to shoot anybody that tries to get us in the end days. This is not the message of the cross. This is not the message of Christianity. Jesus taught us to deny ourselves in order to save others, save souls. This is what God considers to be wise in these last days. He said, sure, some are going to be tried. Some are going to fall in the end. The book of Daniel tells us to try them. But those that know their God will be bold and do exploits. And those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the brightness of the stars of heaven. That's wisdom before God. He who winneth souls is wise. You want to be wise in the sight of God? Start telling people about Jesus. Start getting the word of God out there so that people can receive it. How shall they hear without a preacher? Is this thing on? Somebody tell somebody. Everywhere you go, there's a chance to build up, edify. Most people already know what you stand for, right? You don't have to keep declaring it over and over again. Help, build up, love, Warn. Correct. Bring people into the kingdom of God the same way you came in. See, our trouble is we came in with the word of God and unvarnished truth and correction and sometimes trial and error, and sometimes we went through troubles in our lives, and sometimes we went off on tangents, and God was faithful to always bring us back again to himself. And then we think, somehow or another, that there's some way that everybody else in the whole world can bypass having, establishing, and starting a relationship with God. See, it's a relationship with a person. Sometimes it has rough times. Sometimes it's got bumps. Sometimes it has disagreements. But it's a relationship, not a philosophy. We're not looking to fill our ninth chakra with light here. We're talking about getting to know the one true God, the person, the one true God, Jesus Christ. Don't be troubled. Don't be worried. For kingdom shall rise against nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Notice he says shall, will, shall, these are, this is. There's no shadow of turning in him. I mean, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. When he speaks, that's it. And he speaks. This is why they were so stunned and amazed at him. He didn't say, well, there might be this and there could be that. He said, there shall be wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Listen, that first round that we just read, the world is rife with deception. Rife with deception. The church and what it preaches, particularly in this country, has become completely inane. Folly. Folly at its good and nefarious at its worst. And we're exporting that to every other country we go to. So the countries that did convert and have the pure gospel of Jesus Christ in them now are just filled with the stupidity of the giant Christian bookstore that is the United States, exporting every kind of person's opinion and idiotic thing that we can dream up in our twisted minds to misrepresent God is going out to the four winds. Just like the Spirit of God and the Spirit that drove the missionaries out to the four corners of the earth in the early days of this country, now it's folly following the same tubes. It's a shame. So deception has gone widespread. Widespread. Whole denominations going off the deep end in one shot. I remember reading a book about the history of the Adventists. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventists. This is your time. They got into studying the Sabbath, found out the Sabbath was on Saturday, got into knowledge, then started keeping the Sabbath, or having church, I should say, on the Sabbath. How rest and having church go together, I have no idea. I've sweat right through my shirt in praise and worship today. I'm sure that wasn't allowed during the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for us, yet we've taken it and turned it into a religious thing. Then they said, well, if it's that, it's got to be diet. And then slowly but surely, by the end of that, at the end of that road, they are predicting dates, they're selling their stuff, they're up on the mountains, saying, with all the elders up there saying, okay, Jesus is going to come back any second. And then when he didn't, everybody that said, oh man, you betrayed us, you led us astray, and went back, they claimed that those were all lukewarmers. Date after date was set after that. Jehovah's Witnesses, with their unable to receive the divinity of Jesus Christ, changed him into something that he's not. Builds a house for Moses and Elijah in the 70s, because they're sure Moses and Elijah are coming back on this particular date. And then can't understand who Jesus is and ends off in all sorts of problems. Right? Because we take a religious practice and we try to make that to be the gospel. We take our intellectual learning and we try to make that be the gospel. We try to take any other thing and try and make that thing be the gospel. So deception is rampant. Its whole denominations are gone astray. Calvin, probably not so bad in the beginning, started to get into all his learning and theologies and teachings. Today, his followers have taken it to the ultimate extreme. And what are they doing today? They're predicting dates again for Jesus' return to come back. The Reformed Church, led by Harold. Right? I'll probably get sued. I don't care. He's predicting dates. Give me a break. I mean, and what's amazing is the amount of people that follow. You get these crazies on TV saying, I don't like a lukewarm vow. Send me $1,000. Send me $5,000. And I'll break the spirit of poverty. I'll break the spirit of ill health in you. Blasphemous, first of all, for two respects. Number one, Jesus did those things already for us. We just have to believe in him. Secondly, you're buying what Jesus gave for free? Come on. But you know what's astonishing about that guy? He grosses $300 million a year. $1,000 at a time. From where? The church. We sit there watching TV and sending him money, total in ignorance, being robbed and merchandised by these charlatans that have taken over. Total liars, false prophets, and hypocrites dominating Christianity in this country today. And what are we doing? Sending them our money and going off into error, standing up on a mountain with all our stuff sold, waiting for Jesus to come back on such and such a date, 2012. There's a new rage today. 2012 is the end of the world because of the Mayan calendar. Whoa, come on. People, it's time to get away from all the nonsense that we're following after and get back to Jesus. Get back to Jesus. Because you know what comes next is we shall be hated. We shall be afflicted. Many shall be offended and many shall betray one another. That's what the scripture says. That's what Jesus said. That's next. That's next. Oh, you cannot see somehow or another how the church it will end up being hated here shortly? You know, hello, Christian. If you're a Christian trying to live by the word of God, you're just a crazy extremist. To most of the world, you're no better than a Muslim extremist with bombs strapped to him in a marketplace. That's the trouble. And so extremism is the problem. No, you're allowed to have a little religion on the side, but don't let it affect your life. Don't make decisions based on your religion. Don't make choices in your life based on what you believe. That's extremism. That is going to be what the next thing that gets stomped out on our planet, extremism. And Christian, you're the one standing there at the end of the alley like a bowling pin waiting to get plowed down. Jesus said so. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Oh, I wonder when that'll happen. People, this is like reading the newspaper. Here he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because the state of the world, the state of society will be so sinful that we become numb. Numb to it. We don't see sin anymore. We don't see wickedness anymore. We're just willing to take it all in. We're just used to it. That's normal now. That's normal for us to dwell in the societal condition. And the scripture tells us that because of that, our love grows cold. Now, without even shedding a tear or blinking an eye, we can talk about the most horrible atrocities that people commit toward each other. The most insane behavior in abortion and in wars and murders and natural disasters and in societal betrayals and ruination and governments that pull outrageous stunts against their people to keep them in bondage without even blinking an eye. Oh, that's, yeah. We don't even feel it anymore. Scripture says, because iniquity abounds like crazy, the love that we have for God, the love that we have for his kingdom and for his righteousness can wax cold. Beware. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning in the first verse, says, "But the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Times and seasons. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then destruction, sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Today, I mean, there's genocides going on. Genocides going on. And what's our response? Oh, we're giving them the angry eyebrows. Oh, we're giving them the "I mean it" speech, the angry eyebrows. Oh, the world community should really do something about that. Peace, safety. We don't want to, you know, we used to go to war at the drop of a hat. I guess that would be the Red Horse. Right? So now you see, when we say peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. I mean, the whole world has never cried for peace and safety like now. We had the war to end all wars. Then we had the next war that was really going to end all wars. This time we mean it. Then we had the multiple police actions and wars and other things to end all wars for peace sake. You know, to end aggression, to end communism, to end Nazism, to end this ism and that one. We had all those wars to end all wars. All we care about is just being in peace and safety. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Wrath. Wrath. We are not appointed to God's wrath, but to obtain salvation. God has wrath? That's unusual. I didn't know a force and a vapor and an avatar had wrath. But you know, we're not dealing with a force or a vapor or an avatar here. We're dealing with a God, the creator of the world, the judge and master of the universe, the one who created us, made our souls, holds our eternal destination in the palm of his hand. We're not talking about a vapor or a force or an avatar or a teaching or a doctrine or a denomination or a religion here. We're talking about a person, the person of God. Okay? He hasn't appointed us to wrath. There will come a time where he'll pour out his wrath on this planet. Turn with me, please, back to Matthew 24 again. Sorry to make you skip around. I know you might get a paper cut from turning pages. If you get a paper cut, and sue me. You can sue me for making you get a paper cut. Matthew 24, verse 32. Says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." Now we're talking about knowing about the times and seasons. The Christian now is acutely aware of the fact that something is going on. And we just watched half of North Africa collapse this past month and have new regimes just take it over. Parts of the Middle East now collapsing. Same thing. I mean, we understand this haunting phrase from the scripture that says to me, he gathers them together to a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. Has been going through my head now for several months as I see events transpire in the Middle East. You know, and I've said this before, that there are certain prophecies which must come to pass. Most already have of Jesus' return. The ones that stand can fall like dominoes. We just watched governments fall and change one after another, after another, after another, as I am sure that the last scene, the last theater of human history will be played out with, you know, concentric on the Middle East with these players. These things must happen. These things must happen, and they can happen rapidly. Okay? So when we see this branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Shall. But my words shall not pass away. See, we're not built on the foundation of the earth, of the world. We're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, his word, the rock. So when the whole world rolls away, the heavens roll away like a scroll, and the earth is dissolved, and the elements burn up with fervent heat, we're going to be still there. Isn't that something? Founded on the rock, Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. My words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Only. That means if people stand up and start saying there's dates when Jesus is coming back and when the end of the world is going to happen and so forth. I mean, hey, look, we're not in darkness. We know the seasons and the times. But we don't know the date. We don't know the day. We don't know the moment that he's coming back. To preach that, you know the date, and to start, I mean, there were 88 reasons for 88. 88 came and went. I'm glad because I wasn't even a Christian then. Then it was 1994, why it was going to be 1994. Then it was Y2K. I mean, Y2K was the thing, you know. And then it was like the adjustment for Y2K because the calendar's off 4 years, 2004. And then it was something else. And now it's 2012. Come on. How many times? I remember full page ads in the New York Times when I was first a Christian. The date, the time, the hour that Jesus was coming back. We used to cut them out and stick them on the refrigerator, right, as like a collage, not of the end days, when the end times were going to be, so we could all be ready. I mean, oh, wow, I woke up late today. Oh, tomorrow's the, tomorrow's the end of the world. I better go, I don't know what I have to do before the end of the world, but I better go do it. It wasn't for that reason. It was for the reason that we were showing and understanding how false prophets were pouring onto the Christian scene, and Christians by the tens and hundreds of thousands were following after them. Whole denominations going over and following these people, predicting the end of the world. When Jesus, who said, my word shall never, never fail, said, God only knows the day. But, moving on, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. I mean, what was going on? I mean, while Noah was getting on the ark, moments before the disaster, what were people doing? I saw footage of the tsunami this week that happened in Japan. An earthquake happened in Japan. Now, Jesus said there are no more sinners than anybody else on earth. Just because a disaster befalls people doesn't mean they had it coming. Oh, and I'm sure that there's all kinds of factions of Christianity trying to pin it on a gay pride march or some other thing. But the scripture tells us that these signs and these things happen as part of the natural course of life. Tomorrow is not promised to any man. You're not guaranteed this many years and that many years of life. Your day, your time could be before this message is finished. And with how many scriptures I have to still cover, it probably will be before this message is finished. You're not promised that. You're not promised tomorrow. It's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. We all got an appointment with death, or with the rapture, or with the catching away of the church. Shouldn't use rapture. I know it's not in the Bible. Nope, just lost 100 of you. Right? I knew, and they knew not the flood came until the flood came and took them away. So also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. I mean, can you imagine? It's your wedding, And you're standing there getting married in your little white satin shoes and your white satin dress, and it starts to drizzle, and you're like, shucks, wow, that's horrible. And then you turn around and look, and a wall of water 200 feet high is coming right down. Just, you're standing there in awe as it starts shattering and ripping through your banquet tables, all the sternos snuffing out as it goes past the tables and throws everything up, guests, chairs, flowers, the lawn ripping up as you see a wall of debris and water and houses and everything else pouring down on you on your wedding day. We're not talking about getting rained out here. We're talking about the end of the world that then was. And we have it so cute. A little boat, elephants and giraffes sticking out of the top. Little birds flying around with leaves in their beak. And so cute. We paint up the baby's room with Noah's Ark. How marginalized that story is. And yet it is a story, a testimony of God, of worldwide judgment. Worldwide judgment. The whole earth destroyed in a flood. You know, if you took the average of all the land masses on Earth now and flattened the land masses out into one smooth thing, you know, push the hills down, fill the valleys up, the water would flood out over all the solid land in the Earth and cover it 1.5 miles. Miles deep. There is enough water on the Earth to cover all the land 1.5 miles deep. That is the way it is on this planet now. Okay? There's a lot of water here. The destruction of that. Grand Canyon. I mean, most of the United States were in a couple of gigantic lakes all underwater. Petrified clams on top of Mount Everest. Layer upon layer of sediment. Mangled trillions of fossils of all different varieties mangled together in giant fossil dumps, coal seams with artifacts inside of them that are 100 feet thick, trees, polystrata fossils that run through hundreds of feet of sedimentary layers, which the world today says is millions of years each one. That tree stood there for millions of years, not rotting, while sedimentary layers formed over it. Nay, scientists, you've lost your mind. You prefer not to see the judgment of God in the world that we live in today. You prefer not to see it, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. The testimony of this Noah's day is a horrendous judgment against sin and wickedness. God regretting that he made humanity because mankind had strayed so far from his way and become so corrupt. But the day before the flood, people were getting married, they were having parties, banquets, out drinking, carrying on, doing what they do. Planting a field. Oh, Mabel, I got the back 40 planted. Oh, thank God, it's going to be a great season this year. No, it isn't. And the two, then shall be two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. So there's going to be this time where Jesus comes and takes his bride, his church, his people, his body, his beloved, together with him. And that's effectively the end. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 5. Let's get a look at some history. I mean, history, I call it. Genesis chapter 5 begins to tell the story of the generations of how old people were till they, you know, he lived 100 years, and then he had a son, and he lived so many years after, and at this many 100 years, then his son had a son, and so forth. It's a masterful way of keeping time and keeping track. Now, today, we will take the Mayan calendar as if, oh, the Mayans. Oh, yes, they said the end of the world would be in 2012. But, you know, the other thing the Mayans talk about is, like, how after the giant worldwide flood that wiped out the entire world, where only a family of eight were saved with animals on a boat, all the people got off the boat and began to overspread the earth. And then one ruler rose up amongst them, a very aggressive one, and began to build a city and began to pull all people to himself to make one giant unified city, where they began to build a giant tower that they wanted to be high enough on the face of the earth so that if the flood waters came up again, they could climb the tower and escape the judgment of God. And then in the middle of all that, languages were confounded. No one could understand each other. They had to give up building the tower. They all took and began to spread out on the face of the earth as quarrels broke out because they were divided over language. And the Mayans took the ships and their people and went across what was then a very narrow ocean, if you look at the continental shelf, and boated across to what we now call South America, where they began to also build certain types of civilizations together with the artifacts and the structures that were built on the other side. Old world, new world. That's what they talk about. Well, we're hanging on 2012, and the Mayans have a history that exactly repeats what the book of Genesis has to say, except with some slightly different perspectives. Now we'll go to the Chinese, and we see that they have a guy, one man, fully righteous in the world. Him and his wife and his three sons and their wives all get on a giant boat full of animals, and a worldwide flood comes. And when the flood is gone, they repopulate the world. And there are hundreds, if not thousands, of legends from the most ancient writings of texts, historical texts, that everyone calls myths and legends. And yet, this Bible says exactly, or almost nearly exactly, the same thing. I believe the scripture to be true and accurate. I believe those stories to be partially missed. Some of them have dates that come within like 100 years of the same dates that the Bible says. That's pretty good for oral tradition. That's history. They all tell, now both the Mayans and the South American Indian peoples and the Chinese and others tell of a golden age where men lived and women lived to nearly 1,000. They describe a different world, a different atmosphere, different structure, different land masses. Oh, that's the myth. Yet the scripture exactly expresses the same thing. So I want to take you back to like the year 1536 from the creation, or from when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden to 1536 years later. Now I want you to just for a minute, before you get your millions of years hackles up, just think about 1536 years from today. I mean, now we drive around in cars and talk on cell phones. And if you back up like 500 years, the world is peasantry and squalor, the dark ages, everything is all, you know, most knowledge is snuffed out. And the world is in chaos and war. And now back up another 500 years. And you have the decline as Rome is collapsing out. It's becoming Christian and pagan, and the Catholic Church is being born. But the Roman Empire is collapsing. And now go back a couple of hundred more years, and you have marble columns and kingdoms and the pinnacle of human achievement and thought and philosophy and medical science. How different the world can be in 1,500 years. How much history happens in 1,500 years? Now, I want to look at Genesis chapter 5 and pick up in verse 21 with Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now, the theory is, oh, they were living to a certain amount of years, but that was really months. They kept track of months and called it years. So Methuselah was at 65, Enoch at 65 years old begat Methuselah. So he was like six? No, that's not the way it was. The years were years. Enoch lived 65 years and had a son and called his name Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. He was a preacher. He's the one that gave the famous quote about how the Lord's going to return with his saints and declare judgment on the world, on the world of unrighteousness and evil doing, that we have quoted in both Jude and another place in Thessalonians slightly differently. Enoch walked with God, a preacher of righteousness. He walked and hung out with God, talked with God. And after he begot Methuselah, he lived 300 years only, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This guy got translated. Walking and talking with God, one day God says, hey, let's go to my place. It's closer. You're closer to me. You're closer to me and my kingdom, Enoch, than you are to your own. Just come by my place. And he was gone. Now that is the kind of footprints poem I'd like to hear. There were two sets of footprints in the sand, and then there were none. Now Methuselah, his son, lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived, after he begot Lamech, 782 years and begot sons and daughters. Now that's important, and I'll tell you why in a minute. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, almost 1,000. Born witness by multiple legends and myths from other nations that we hold highly in esteem for their historical accuracy and ancient traditions. Okay? The oldest record recorded life, 969 years, and he dies. And Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah, which means like comfort, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now, they kept this close at heart. The ground was cursed because Adam and Eve sinned and they were driven out of the garden. So they had this tradition. Now you say, well, that's, you know, passed down through the generations. It's not passed down through the generations. This is like 10 people from Adam. Not even. They're still naming their kid Comfort based on the fact that the ground had been cursed by God and was bringing forth all these weeds and brambles, and they actually had to farm and work and all these other things, which they didn't have to do before. Okay? Now Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years and begot sons and daughters, and that's also important, and I'll tell you why in a minute. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old. Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. So there is a point there where God pronounces the coming judgment on mankind. They're becoming vile in his sight. The sons of God are taking and sleeping with and making harems of women and fighting and warring and becoming violent. Okay? This is not angels sleeping with women. Okay? They are neither male nor female. Let's get a little bit of biblical knowledge in our heads once in a while, shall we? Amongst the other 500 books that we read. Okay? Angels are neither male nor female. They're not making offspring with humanity. That the sons of God are those, are us, created by God, referred to as his creation, his offspring, his nation. Okay? And they're beginning to just sleep around and run wild. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Like, I think a lot of the hero myths come from that. I mean, you look at, like, if you could live 900 years and you were a good guy, you could really do some good. But if you were evil, I mean, you could really be evil. I mean, it was not but 10 years from when Adolf Hitler was like a private and a bad one at that in the army in Germany. 10 years later, he's like taking over Europe, killing people by the millions and ruling over the whole large portions of Europe in almost an insane way. That's just a couple of decades. So if you could be evil like that and live 900 years, be like a dream come true for the evil people we know today. You could really be evil, mighty, renowned, famous and infamous at the same time. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every thought Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. I'm sorry I ever made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace, like we did. In our wicked world, Jesus found, called, chose us. So he did with Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, like Enoch walked with God, like most likely Lamech walked with God. And if you trace them back, the generations of people that are tracked here through Seth back to Adam are people that walk with God. They began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to follow and worship God and begin to choose good and choose God's way, because they were fully equipped now to either choose to have good in their lives or choose the evil in their lives, because they ate from the tree. And the tree permanently changed mankind now, so that we now not only know good, but we also know evil. And men have chose to use their free will to do one or the other. So some faction of humanity is calling on God, following God, choosing the good, and Noah is of that lineage. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, the 120 years, when God declares this judgment on the earth, Noah's 480 years old. His father's 662. And the reason I know that is because Methuselah dies 969 years. When you map out those dates, map out his ages, Methuselah dies either the month of or just before or in the flood. Now, I don't believe Methuselah died in the flood. I think he died right before the flood. If he lived 970 years, the Bible account would be complete hooey. But it isn't. Lamech died a little younger than most, 770-something years old. So he didn't die in the flood. He didn't get on a boat. He didn't have to. Noah and his family was the dead end point, the end point of that generation of righteous people that walked and called upon God. And his sons, they got on the boat. They got on the ark. God said, we're going to destroy it 120 years from now. He has sons. He builds the boat. He tells them. It says Noah's 500, has the kids. In the 600 year of Noah's life, the flood comes. He built that boat a long time. But not a second longer and not a second shorter than God said. This is a historical account of the judgment of God. I want you to understand something about this. If this is a historical account, like I'm telling you it is, like I'm showing you it is from the dates and the accuracy of these times and this history, that means God has the right and the power to judge creation. Now, that is the part that gets up under our skin, the part that we hate, the part that we don't like. That's what the world kicks against today, is that this guy's got some right to judge me. He looks on the earth, God does, and sees horrible violence, corruption, immorality running wild. Society is collapsing out from under them, and it's business as usual. He looks down, they're getting married. Down the road, is somebody getting murdered. There's gangs of people and warring and fighting and factions warring and fighting with each other. They've had 1,500 years to do it in. That's a lot of time. There's a lot going on there. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 7, the very next chapter. He does the boat. Verse 14, I'm sorry, of chapter 6 says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. This is the fashion you shall make it. Tells him how to build it. Chapter 7 says, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." I don't know. Maybe God was like the building inspector. He was in there and he said, "Okay, boat's done. Come on in." Lamech died last week. Methuselah died last week. Let's go. It's over. Right? He said, "For you and thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take thee by seven, fowls of the air, get them on the boat, the animals. For 7 days from now, a week from now, and I'll cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." Now, if it rained worldwide 40 days and 40 nights, okay, I understand that wouldn't drown the earth. I get it. Okay? But there are places on planet Earth today, I want you to understand this, where it can rain so hard that if you don't get inside a house somewhere, you will drown where you stand. There is so much water falling in the air in these places that if the air rushes out from under the water because it's raining so hard and there's no oxygen to breathe. Have you ever been in the shower and had the water go right in the center of your face on your nose and your mouth and try and draw a breath? And your body won't let you. Your nose won't respond. You have to open your mouth that wide and take a breath because the force of the shower head on your face is so much so that you can't draw a breath. That is how the rain was worldwide. Okay? And he says, "I'll destroy every living substance that I've made. I'll destroy from the face of the earth." Noah did according to all the Lord commanded. Noah was 600 years old. Now, he was 500 years old at the end of chapter 5. He's 600 years old now when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Noah went in, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Clean beasts, the fowls, the creeping things, two by two they went in, male and female. Came to pass after 7 days that the water of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, May 17th, 1656 years from the time Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. May 17th, a date, not a day, not a like a million years ago this happened, a date, May 17th. By our calendar, corresponds to that date. And the seventh day of the month, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven opened. There's a theory that says there was water up in the atmosphere, a layer of water, and that collapsed. And that when that, and then as that water collapsed onto the earth, super cool, the frozen water wobbled the earth, whatever happened, the crust of the earth cracked up. All we saw this past week was an 8.9 earthquake, creates a tsunami and destroys 3 miles inland Japan's coast. I could not believe the footage of that. Buildings, boats, the first 500 yards of the flood weren't even water. It was stuff, and not stuff like shingles and reeds and leaves. It was stuff like hotels and houses and commuter trains and 18-wheeler trucks and a whole dealership, car dealership full of cars rolling out in front of this and on the first wave. It's not even water. It's just 3 miles of civilization pulverized into a fluid medium that's rushing ashore, and you watch whole highways full of cars just get engulfed by this debris, and you never see the highway again. You never see the train again. You never see the people again. The stuff swarms over the top of a town, and the town is not there when it's gone. It's just more stuff in the fluid motion of it. And that's just a one localized earthquake, 8.9. If you drained all the water off the earth and looked at it, the crust of the earth is torn like a baseball has stitches on it, because the crust of the earth here during Noah's day ripped and shredded and pulled to pieces. The whole idea of Pangaea and continental drift might be close to accurate, but it didn't take no billions of years. It happened like bam, and the continental shelves, as the fountains of the deep began to pour out in gigantic fountains, the continents slid away from each other. They slid away from each other. And the catastrophe that happened is epic beyond words. Go and look at what happened in Japan and get that thing happening like that worldwide, everywhere, all at once. Because every single fault line that you see in the whole globe ripped and the earth plunged down into the hole as the water shot up. And this water inundated and overscoured and overflooded the whole world. New York floated. May 17th, 1656. And everything died. Scripture says in verse 16, the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. See, just like that, we're not appointed to wrath. God is going to shut us into Jesus. And verse 21 says, and all flesh died. All flesh died. Every single creature that lived on land perished. Who drew breath through their nostrils. Couldn't be like Noah had the chance to kill the mosquitoes and didn't take it. Okay? Wasn't his fault we have mosquitoes. Insects breathe through their body. Okay? Everything that was on the earth, it died. All flesh. Now, is this story true or isn't it? I mean, if you'd go follow the population curve from where it is today, 7 billion, you get back to 1800, there's 1 billion. That's the pattern of the curve. And you go back, the population resets again. Something like less than 5,000 years ago. If the earth really was these billions and billions of years old, if this event did not take place, then something happened like 5,000 years ago that reduced human population to like 12 people. Because that's the only thing that makes sense. If you go back hundreds of thousands of years and try and pick up the population curve from then, the whole earth would be covered with people. Not a square inch left without people living on it. We would have had to build docks and floaters out over the water. We'd have to be living on tankers and boats. We would be completely have filled the earth. It's just not possible. We wouldn't have 7 billion. We'd have 7 trillion. Okay? This is not a cute story. This is a tale of the judgment of God, the wrath of God poured out against wickedness on the earth. And the biggest, scariest part about it is like, it was like business as usual. Everybody was numb to it. Okay? Look at Luke 17. Luke 17. Beginning in verse 26 of Luke 17. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. I mean, the day before that flood happened, it was just like today. A little warmer, probably, being May. What are you planning today? What are you thinking about today? What's on your mind? What was so important the day before? I mean, what were the ladies frantic about the day before the flood? I don't know. Was it a shoe sale? I mean, what was so important the day before that flood happened that made people not care at all? I mean, Noah was a pretty well-known dude, I'm sure. He'd been preaching. God said it's going to rain. Oh, there's no such thing as rain. Mist came up from the ground because there was so much water under the crust of the earth. Mist came up from the ground, highly pressurized, and watered the plants. Like a little mister. That was where the ground was moist at all times. And fertile, lush. You know that palm trees and buttercups grew almost all the way up to the North Pole. The earth was created to be inhabited. It was probably a lot more land and a lot more lush and a lot more, I mean, today you got deserts. I mean, almost the whole continent of Australia is uninhabitable. I mean, it's just so waterless and arid and brutal, the whole interior. I mean, nobody dares drive straight across. They'll go all the way around the whole coast to get to the other province. They'll never go through the middle. That's the outback. Nobody goes there. Land masses, big land masses that we see are mostly uninhabitable today. Something like 2% of the Earth's surface is inhabitable. Antarctica certainly isn't. But you know, places like Antarctica, places up toward the North Pole, were lush. Siberia, where all those mammoths are. Those mammoth stomachs and mouths are full of tropical plants and grasses, which are up there now, it's just scoured rock with ice on it. The earth was judged. But the day before it was judged, nobody cared. It was just, come on, dude. Lighten up with your boat, man. We're going out to the lake to do some jet skiing. Come out with us, you know? Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. I don't have time to get into Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's the way it's going to go down, just like it happened then. What is the most important sign that Jesus seems to be pulling out is the fact that nobody cared about God, about their souls, about life and death, about eternal judgment. Everybody was just scampering about their lives, making their money, planting their field, closing a big business deal, marrying, partying, having a family, doing whatever it was. They could not care less about God. Go out onto the street today and sit there and look around. Because tomorrow could be that judgment. Tomorrow could be that day. What are people concerned with in the world? What are the Christians concerned with in the world? Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Dude, what a bummer. I want to hear more about blessings and finance. I mean, what good are all your gold that was stored up in your house under 2,000 feet of mud at the bottom of the judgment of God? Nothing. Means nothing. Gold is so unimportant. God used it in heaven to pave streets. Of course, not junky gold like we have. That gold is dirty and filthy and horrible. He used gold that's so pure you can see through it almost. Clear, he says, like glass, but it's gold. 2 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 4, says, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow." You got to know something about that judgment. When that came to pass, the scripture says God condemned them with an overthrow. Condemned them with an overthrow. There was not like, okay, now you're here, people died, let's pull the innocent ones out. That was it. They were condemned with the overthrow, making them an example for those that should live ungodly, right? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. We love that part. The scripture says, and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. See, there is going to be a judgment day when all men, women, children, everybody will give an account to themselves before God for the life that they lived. I don't mean to bring you down and be a bummer, but there is a judgment day. It is part of the basic fundamental understanding of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Eternal judgment. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, since there's only one chapter. And the third verse says, "Beloved, when I gave diligence, all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints, because people have come in, ungodly, unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." And then he goes on to talk about the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing. There's judgment. There's judgment. Okay? Look at Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. Coming down the home stretch here. Luke chapter 21. Beginning in verse 25. Scripture says, and this is Jesus talking about the end days again, just a different account. "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity." The nations will be all distressed. There'll be signs in the heavens, scary things. Who knows what? Like giant asteroids that are on a collision course with Earth. Or worse, a collision course with the moon, blow the moon into pieces and rain it down on us. Or a sun exploding. Or our own sun exploding. Or some other thing like that. Terrible, scary, frightening. I mean, you can almost, you know, can't even watch a nature show or a science show or an astronomy show anymore without the end of the world coming by some meteorite, the same kind of thing that killed the dinosaurs. I mean, yet we know you find the dinosaurs mangled up into, with his billions of them, twisted all around each other, parts and pieces, killed in a flood, buried rapidly in a flood, in mud, fossilized. There's only a couple, there's only certain conditions that things can fossilize, and that's rapid mass burial. That's the only thing that explains those. What could rapidly bury billions of animals and creatures? Some of them swim in the sea, fish, serpents, birds, people, dinosaurs, crocodiles, alligators, clams. Everything buried together, mangled together in a vein and a seam of fossilized animals. Rapid burial. The same thing rapidly buried birds as clams? What the heck was going on here? What the heck is going on this planet that something like that could happen? There is no explanation except rapid flood burial. Okay, reading on, says, "The sea and the waves roaring." The sea and the waves roaring. I mean, what we're blaming on global warming today, it was predicted. Is the climate changing? I suppose so. I mean, the one thing we do know is that a wall of ice covered the earth all the way down to Kansas City, Missouri. If it weren't for global warming, we wouldn't be living here on Long Island. Would we? Most of Canada was under ice. Long Island was formed by a glacier pushing a big pile of dirt up where it is and then melting off, creating the sound, and the water running around one side and the other gives us what we got here. I mean, I'm just saying that if the globe didn't warm, we wouldn't be living here. Strange, though, Long Island, if you look around, you see like all the trees the same height. Nothing more than a couple hundred years old. Some big trees up further west, but most of Long Island, you cannot find a thing on Long Island that is older than like 350 years. Is this thing on? You can't find a thing on the planet. The oldest living, and I put that in quotes, organism on the planet is a bristlecone pine. There's a couple of them. 4,300 years old. Nothing on the earth is alive that's older than that. No proof of anything on the earth alive older than that. I mean, that would have me wondering. I mean, if I wanted to go live on an island out in the middle of the ocean, and I went there, and there were no trees on the island over 5 years old, I'd probably pick another island. Because maybe it gets a flood, maybe it gets a hurricane, maybe it gets a tsunami, but something happens, and or something happened to this that scoured it flat 5 years ago, so don't live there. You know? And look at the Earth, the oldest desert, the Sahara, 4,000-something years old, the oldest coral reef around Australia, 4,000-something years old. Right? If the Mississippi had been flowing for millions of years, there'd be no Gulf of Mexico, meteor or no meteor. There's a lot of mud washing down there. I mean, something happened on this planet like less than 5,000 years ago. The evidence is everywhere there. Men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The powers of heaven. That's a pretty big word, pretty big statement. The powers of heaven. It's atmospheres out in space. Comets. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. We're almost finished. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Sorry to keep you late. It's hard to smell that sauce and keep on preaching. 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Christians are going through things right now. I mean, you're going through financial problems, you're going through health problems, you're going through problems with your family, you're going through troubles, you're going through doubt, troubles, fears, anxiety, marital problems, physical ailments. It's got to happen. It's going to happen. But blessed be God who causes us to triumph in all of these things. So that we can say to somebody else who's going through something, "Yes, I had that happen to me. And Jesus brought me through. Jesus delivered me. Just when I lost all hope, Jesus came through like this. Jesus came through like that." And you, too, can be comforted in that condition. God is there for you, and God will bring you through, too, if you will trust in him. Aha! So the worse the end days get, the more tumultuous, the more horrifying the signs and the wonders, the more fearful the world gets, the more stable and confident the Christian becomes and is able to bring comfort and words of wisdom and intelligence to the situation. The Christian is not supposed to be anxious and tense and freaking out and running around like a chicken with their head cut off. We read the book. God won. We win. The judgment comes, yes, but there is a way of escape. Get on the ark, Jesus Christ, and be saved, you and your family. All right, and your dog and cat too. Maybe not cats, just dogs. Kidding. You, get on the ark and be saved. Okay, but in times of trouble, when the winds are coming and the rains are coming and the stream is beating on the house, the Christian stands. And he doesn't just stand so he can go, "Na, na, 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 I'm standing and you're not." We're standing so we can help others stand. The kingdom of God is planted in us a small seed, but it grows up big and the branches spread out so that the birds of the air can take shelter in its branches. Other people in the world are supposed to be able to take shelter in our branches, in our faith, in our understanding of the kingdom of God, in our confidence that it will be okay. Judgment or no judgment, it will be okay. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Suffering. How un-American. The sufferings of Christ? You know, spoken against, ostracized, in some cases beaten, seized, crucified, falsely accused, written off for crazy, neglected. Even though all he did was love and care for other people, he was still rejected and neglected and ostracized and hated and called false things. Told me he had a devil. Oh, we're so upset because someone says we're crazy. You know what's funny? This is the most amusing thing to me. I might be crazy and an outcast and separated from the flock, but when you got a problem, funny you're calling me. And you're not knocking on the flock's door who had all the answers before when I was supposedly the rebel. But it's all right. I love you. I want you to be able to come to me. That's why we hold no grudge. That's why we forgive and let those affronts go. Because one day they are going to need you. And you want to be there in order to help them. You don't want to become useless and bitter. Okay? You want to be able to help people. That's why Jesus saved you. That's why he helps you. That's why he comforts you. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring. Our salvation, our faith is effectual in the enduring. Hear that. It's effectual in the enduring. I mean, someday you got to get off the flight simulator. I mean, look, I love you, okay? But Christianity is not like a flight simulator where you get on the computer and fly simulated flights sitting home on your couch reading all about it. I know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But someday something's going to happen to you and you're going to have to endure it. That's how faith grows. It endures. Something, a challenge is before you to do. Take it, endure it, conquer it, and then tell somebody else the way to go. Our faith, our salvation, the faith, big F, is made effectual in the enduring of situations and circumstances that happen in our life. Effectual in the enduring. Lastly, 2 Peter, and we'll finish in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Sorry for the cough. 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, says, "Now, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" It's like a joke now. The guy with the sandwich board on, Jesus is coming soon, and his beard is so long that it's covering part of the sign. It's like the butt of the joke. Oh, if Jesus is coming, how come he ain't here? You've been saying that for 10 years. You've been saying that for 20 years. The church has been saying that for thousands of years. Where is he? He ain't coming. If he was coming, he'd have been here. Some Christians I know used to live like Jesus was coming back tomorrow. And all they wanted to do was find some way to tell somebody and get them saved too. To help other people. To get them to know Jesus. That's how nothing was more important than the fact that he was coming back. Those same people now wave their hand and say, "I used to believe that, but now I think it's hundreds of years. And what's the difference does it make?" And don't lose faith, Christian. Don't let the scoffers wear you down. Yeah, they scoff at the Bible. They scoff at the truth. They try and beat you down. I mean, Easter's coming. Not a holiday I'm particularly happy about. But every Easter they come up with the, "Oh, is Jesus sleeping with Mary Magdalene and 9 other women? Are these the illicit offspring of his kids? Oh, wow, we found the tomb of Jesus, and he's in it. He isn't risen, like he said." Every year it comes up like that. I'm expecting any minute now the newspaper to come out with 5 missing links, 5 different tombs of Jesus, so another Shroud of Turin probably that shows that he didn't actually die. Who knows what is going to come up? But it's going to come up. It comes up every year. There's scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Oh, man, the sun's, moon's been going around the earth for billions of years. It's never going to end. We've been here for billions of years. I mean, a couple hundred thousand years ago, the surface of the sun would have roasted every bit of water, vegetation, atmosphere right off of planet Earth. We'd look like Venus, Mars, Mercury. Because the sun's shrinking at a stable rate. A couple hundred thousand years ago, the tides on Earth would have been so great because the moon would be so close to the Earth that everything on Earth would drown twice a day. It hasn't been going on like this forever. It hasn't. This, they're willingly ignorant of, deliberately ignorant of this. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What's the willful ignorance? That there was a flood that destroyed the whole world. Why did I go through so much trouble to cover that today and show you historically that it's most likely what happened to the scientific mind? I'm sure it happened. Whereby the world then, being overflowed with water, perished. Remember, a mile and a half deep it can be over the top of the land today. Whereby the world that was then perished, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see, God gave us the rainbow and said, that's a sign of my promise that I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. Destroy the whole earth with a flood, I believe he said. Okay? He said that, but the next judgment is not water. It's fire. Listen to what he says. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, if we're about to face, the whole world is about to be judged in fire, and this word dissolved is the equivalent word of nuclear fission, untied it means. It means that the unknown force that holds atoms together, electrons, neutrons, protons, and the things that we realize now should blow apart, that one day is going to be let go, and the whole world is just going to melt down. Melt down in fervent heat. That's what's going to happen to the earth. How would Peter, some fisherman from Galilee in the year 60 AD, know anything about nuclear fission? I'll leave that question to you. Looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, whereon the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, untied, the elements shall melt. Not stuff in the world, but the very elements themselves shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're not looking for a spaceship to fly off the earth to try to escape it. We're looking for a new heaven and new earth that he makes, where righteousness lives, where we shall live who have the righteousness of God, which has been imputed to us by Jesus Christ. That's according to his promise. How should we act if that's the fate of the world? We're scampering around trying to get our little piece of it, trying to get our little bit of it. That's not what's important. That's not what's important. Skip ahead to verse 17. It says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Don't go back to wickedness. Don't go back to the life you used to live before. Don't let your heart wander back to Egypt. Don't let your heart grow cold. Don't be led astray. Amen and amen.